We're glad you're here. You know, we've got, as you notice, a lot of people missing. A lot of George's family is in wedding recovery mode. They've got a lot of out-of-town guests and things, and that has them kind of covered up, and that's to be understood. But we miss them when they're not here, and we've got three other families that are off. All right. And let's see. I was going to tell you something else, but you can tell my mind is kind of gone. I'm trying to think of this one. Oh, I know what it was. That was that I have been conned into going to the pumpkin patch next week, and that means that I would love to make some of the rest of you share in my misery. And we're going to leave about, you're shaking your head as though that's not what I should say. All right, whatever. Anyway, if you would like to go to the pumpkin patch, if you want to bring grandkids or kids or whatever you want to do, Orin and Megan, I think Orin kind of got conned into going too. It was Megan and Janet that came up with this notion. But we're going to the pumpkin patch over at Turin. It's not wheelchair accessible case, so you can't go. Okay. Well, you could ride around in the back of a cart. They have carts if you could, but they don't have springs, so you'll just have to ride. But anyway, it is enjoyable, really set up for little kids, and we're going to leave about 10 o'clock. If you talk to us sometime today, we'll see that you get to go. We would love to take anybody that wants to bring their kids or their grandkids, but you must bring them. You cannot send them with me. Okay? And most people would never send a kid with me anyway, so that's fine. All right. Let me take you into our lesson. We're going to look from Psalm 119. All of the scripture will be projected behind me. But this is from Psalm 119. Our memory work that we all read together a little while ago is also from Psalm 119. But you see recurring themes in that psalm. And this is what the psalmist says in the 57th verse. He says, "The Lord is my share, and I have promised to obey your word. I beg for your favor with all of my heart. Show me your love because of your word." You know, when things are all divided out and everybody gets what they want, I've got a good friend whose father died about a month ago, and he and his siblings are going through, last night he talked about going through the tools in the shop. And they're dividing up all of Dad's tools. And he said, you know, the finality of this is really hitting me because I'm opening up things and I'm thinking about all of the stories that this table saw might tell or this radio arm saw might tell. Or he said, and I just think about all of the hours that my father spent using this stuff, and now then it's going to be distributed to other people. Said no doubt he would want it to go to us. But what is it I really want to take to remember my dad by? You know, which tool is important? He's asking about his share. The psalmist says, if I'm going to pick my share, it's going to be God. If I'm going to have the one thing that I take above everything else, that one thing will be the Lord. And then he says, I've promised to obey your word. maybe you've made some implied promises about this, about obeying God's word. You know, you decide you're going to be a disciple. You decide then that you want to be a Christian. You become a child of God, and you try and start to live your life in the appropriate way. But have you really made a commitment to be obedient to the word of God? We talked in the older adult class, and they indicated that they're not doing real well with it. Okay, we talked about what you do with your enemy. And the scripture's real specific about what you do with your enemy. You know, now I felt like for a long time that if I didn't bop my enemy in the nose, that I was controlling my temper, and that's really all God expected of me, was just not to whack a guy. Just don't hit him. That's not what God calls on me to do. And someone says, well, what God calls on you to do is to forgive him. And so then I interpret in my feeble way that the way that I forgive my enemy is I ignore them. I just don't hang around them. I don't interact with them. When I walk into the grocery store and my enemy is on the meat aisle, I go down a different aisle. And when I pull up to the restaurant where I plan to eat, if I see their vehicle there, that what I do, if they're my enemy, is I just pull out and I go to another restaurant where I don't have to eat where they're at. But I suggested to the older adult class this morning, what if what God says is, for everyone that curses you, you're to return a blessing instead? What if my obligation was not only to pull into that restaurant where they are having their meal, but to let the manager know that I wanted their bill and I was going to pay for it, and not to let them know I was doing it, just let them know when they get to the register that their bill has been comped. It's been taken care of. What if I believe that I had the responsibility to actively bless them? Because Jesus doesn't say, for your enemies, you are to ignore them. He says, if they mistreat you, not only do you pray for them, but you do good for them. Most people don't practice Christianity that way. Most people don't make a commitment that God, your word, I obey that. Even down to such details that I'll be an active presence of good for people who would harm me. Because that's who the enemies are. And do you see God's word as really being a path for life? That this is the way that I entirely want to live. You know, we've got a couple of young parents. Most of our young parents are gone today, but we've got a couple of young parents with small kids today. As you sit down and plot out the way it's going to be for your children, I mean, I think it goes without saying that when you take the initiative to bring them to religious services, one of the implications is you buy into the concept. I want them to be God-fearing. I want them to do what's right. I want them to be honorable. What's the way that you help a child develop a path of life to where they do that as a natural way of being? Well, you have to think about it. You have to talk about it. You have to practice it. You have to interact with it. You have to acknowledge God and His Word is the reason that we don't do some things. We don't act like that. We all have these stories that kind of define who we are. And I always remember Jerry telling me a story about his grandmother. And I may be embellishing the story a little bit because the story gets big in my head, but you know, Jerry goes out to burn trash at his house. And so he's given matches and he goes out to the trash barrel and he strikes the match and he burns himself. And his grandmother says, "You realize how much hotter the flames of hell will be than that match?" Well, boy, there's a moment where it's... Now, is that kind of the story, Jerry? Sort of. Anyway, you know, she would take an occasion like that and tie it back to God. And tie it back to the way God wanted it to be. Those are the ways that we school and mold and shape our children so that as they get older in life, they remember things. I've told you the story about going to with my grandfather to the bank in the little community where we lived, and we were in West Texas and it was hot and it was summertime and I'm 5 years old I believe at the time. And what I remember about it is how hot it was. And, of course, we always wore jeans and a Western shirt and a hat and boots. And I remember going with him into this bank. And, you know, it shows how old I am. Back then, there was no air conditioning anywhere except banks and funeral homes. And that was the only place that I ever experienced any kind of chilled air. And so we went into this bank, and they had these big, wide slat Venetian blinds, and they had them pulled down to where it was dark as it could be in the bank. And so you leave this bright Texas sun, and you walk into the bank, and it's dark, and I can't see anything, and I'm batting my eyes like a bat, trying to get them to adjust. And my grandfather tells me we're going to meet the president. Now, I'm 5. I don't realize that every bank has a president. The only president I've ever heard of is the president of the United States. And so I'm thinking I'm going in to meet somebody really, really big. And I walked into the bank following him. Remember, you know, he pulled his hat off as we walked in the door. I take mine off. We walk over, and they've got... tell you how vivid it is in my head. They've got this little fence in there. And I can't figure out what they keep in here that they need a fence inside the building. You know, it just didn't make sense to me. And then it had bat wing doors where you would walk through. And I thought, well, there's nothing would stay in there. Why would they have that? And we walked through these little bat wing doors and walked back to a desk. And this man stood up and he put his hand out. And he said, "Mr. Farrell, how can I help you?" And my grandfather shook his hand, and then he turned to me and he said, "And this is my grandson, little Carlton. Shake his hand." And so I put my hand out as my grandfather had done, and I shook the man's hand, and he said, "He's the president of the bank, and he says, how much money can this boy borrow on his name?" And he gave me some figure like $1,000 or something. Now, I had never had 2 nickels ever. And $1,000 was really more than I could imagine. And the banker said that he would give me $1,000 because my last name was Farrell. And then we turn around and he does whatever his business is and we walk back out of the bank. And as I walk out of the bank, the door is recessed. They open the door. The sun is so bright. Now I can't see because it's too bright. And suddenly I feel the brim of my grandfather's hat come under my hat and push it back as he's nose to nose with me. And he said, "If you ever tell a lie, your name isn't worth a dime." I will always remember that. Now, that's one of the stories that defines my life. Okay? And we all have those things. Now, my grandfather wasn't a religious man. So I don't have, you know, church-related stories that I can talk about like that. But he was trying to shape me. Parents, grandparents, and he served as a parent for me, shape the lives of their kids by the decisions that they make. Your decision is to be committed to be obedient to the Word of God. And you're going to obey it all. Not selectively, but all of it. And so we have to look to God's Word as a path for life. He says, I thought about my ways, and I turned my steps to your law, and I hurried and did not wait to obey your law. I've been trying to think of an illustration of this, and this may sound ridiculous to you. I have two bulldogs. We let them go outside to do their business. I call them to come back to the house. The little wise bulldog, the one I take to school, she comes trotting right back to the house. I mean, she'll run from wherever she's at to come back in. The big dumb bulldog just kind of looks over at you. Like, what do you mean? And I say, come on, get back in the house, Callahan. And he'll look at you and just stand and stare. And then you walk out and you have to get on the back side of him, acting like you're going to kick him in the hindquarters to get him to move toward the house. And he saunters into the house, stopping, smelling. I mean, he can take 3 minutes after you walk out to harass him to get him back in the house. How do you do change? Do you hurry to obey the Word of God? Or are you like my dumb big bulldog that kind of thinks about it a little while and ponders it and then meanders toward God's will? The psalmist says, I thought about the way I was living my life. And then I turned my steps to you, to the law. I wanted to do what you expect of me. There's a difference in the two ways of living. And when we take our time moving toward the will of God, then we're going to let other things get in the way. And it's imperative that we learn to make conscious efforts, conscious decisions to move toward God rather than just to hope that one day it takes place. In our memory work, it talks about us not wanting to allow sin to bind us up and to strangle us and to keep us trapped by sin. Here he uses this language. He says, the ropes of the sinful are all around me, but I have not forgotten your law. There's places that you can trip up everywhere. I mean, folks have all kinds of things put out in their world that will cause you to become ensnared and become entangled by it. We have to learn to live our lives in a way that avoids that. It was about Halloween, and I had moved back in with my parents, so I was probably 11 years old. It was about Halloween, and we had moved from Denver to Detroit. And it's the first time that I ever lived in town. It's the first time I ever lived where there were neighbors next door to us. And suddenly there were all these kids around. And I'd never been around a lot of kids. And they got into all kinds of things and wanted to play pranks. And we came up with a prank one night. It was almost dark. And there was a car driving down the street in the subdivision. And there was a boy on one side of the street, and I was on the other side of the street. And as the car came driving along, we pulled backwards as though we were holding a rope and just leaned back with all of our strength. Well, we thought it was hilarious that this car would slam on its brakes and the driver was doing everything to avoid that rope that we had because he knew we'd die. And he knew that kids were young enough and dumb enough to do that kind of thing. Well, this is the same kind of principle. Those who are sinful have all these ropes out, and you've got to be very proactive in making sure that you don't get entangled in that kind of thing. And the way you do that is to remember what God says, as opposed to the people around you who are saying, well, you shouldn't let anyone treat you like that. You shouldn't take that from anyone. No one has the right to put you in that position. They don't have the right, but I don't have the ability, or I don't have the right before God to misuse them because they've done it. I actually have a responsibility to be forgiving and actively gracious toward them. And that's going to be different than the lines or the ropes that they have around us. How often does the psalmist recognize the binding and the overpowering effects of sin? And you felt some of those things. If you've ever tried to curb your outbursts of anger, or if you've ever tried to stop being profane, or to stop being so harshly critical or judgmental, you know that those things come upon you almost before you can think. Sin has a way of trapping us. And the solution that the psalmist suggests is that we have to re-emphasize our commitment to God and to His Word. And when you do that, you're turning a different direction. You're deciding you're not going to see it. For potluck dinner today, Janet made a German chocolate cake. That's not the way she represented it at the house. Quiet, Fred. At the house, she says, I'm going to make you a German chocolate cake. And I said, well, good. And she got it frosted, and I said, okay, I want a piece. And she said, well, no, we're taking it to potluck. Okay, then it's not my German chocolate cake, right? I mean, if she's taking it to potluck, everybody else is going to get my cake. Hopefully your conscience will bother you a little bit as comes time to take cake, and you'll take rhubarb pie or something, okay? But she says, you know, I'm gonna make you this cake. And so I said, well, what if I just took one slice? She said, if you take one slice, it'll fall apart. I said, well, I don't think it'll completely fall apart. And, well, Dennis, I said, it won't completely fall apart. I said, and if it crumbles, I'll clean up the crumbs. You know, I mean, I've got a plan for all this stuff. She says, you're not going to eat that cake. And I said, I don't want to eat the whole cake. I only want one piece. Because it's my cake. She said, I'm putting it under the cake cover and getting it out of sight. I said, I know where the cake is at. Just because it's under the cover doesn't mean then I won't get it. She said, now you need to think about something else and stop thinking about this cake, because I don't want you to cut it. And so she put it where I couldn't find it. Okay? Now, her thought was, if I change his direction, if he doesn't know where to go, then he can't get in trouble. All right? If we're on a course that's going to get us in trouble, the only way out of that course is to redirect and come back to God. And so you have to move, because for 15, 20 minutes, all of our conversation was about a German chocolate cake. And she said, we're not going to talk about this anymore. See, she's redirecting me. Well, that's what we do when it comes to sin. We redirect ourselves. We move away from the things that are going to entangle us and make us weak, and we move toward the things that make us whole and godly. And that, of course, is God's Word. The psalmist also says, I will rise late in the night to give thanks to you, because your law is right and good. I'm a friend to those who fear you and of those who keep your law. Those of you who know me know that I don't sleep very well. And last night was no exception. And about 1 o'clock, I got up, and I went out and sat on the porch. And the sky was clear, and it was, you know, 40-some degrees. And it was an incredible night. And, you know, the stars are bright in the sky, and you know, I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, God, there is a lot for me to be grateful for. And if I were up all of the night, I wouldn't be able to list everything that is good in my world. How long would you have to sit on the porch to list everything that God's done in your life that's possible, that's positive? You know, you'd never get through the list. And so during the night, I was just giving thanks to him for things that are good and precious and important to me. Opportunities that I have and new things that come up and all of the old blessings that have come over all of the years. If you're not a sleeper, that's a really good time to do it. Now, if you sleep once your head hits the pillow all the way to the breaking of the sun, that few minutes before your feet hit the ground is a good time to go back over all of the things that God has done. When I was talking about this to a bunch of junior high kids one time, I asked different kids, I said, what are you grateful for? One kid, and I think he was being a smart aleck, but he said something that I've always remembered. He says, I'm grateful I don't have to think to breathe. Now that sounds like nothing, but what if you had to think to breathe? What else would you get done? He said, I'm just glad that that's automatic in my life, that I just do that and don't ever think about it. Well, there's lots of things that we can be grateful for. In the night, this psalmist offers his gratitude to God. One of the things that's implied in that is that he is acknowledging that he's not the source of everything that's good in his life. You know, when you believe that you did it and you accomplished it, and you don't have gratitude to someone else, makes you a very selfish, self-focused individual. And during the day, He moves alongside those whose lives he sees God is dictating. He befriends those who are on the same path that he's on. And then this is probably my favorite verse in this section. He says, "The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. So teach me your law." Where do you have to look for good things? You know, you see them all around you. Lisa and I were talking earlier this week, and she was talking about listening to one of her granddaughters pray. And she was concerned about this person who had this thing going on and this person who had this thing going on. And Lisa said she didn't even know the names of some of these kids. But one thing that was obvious in our conversation as we were talking about grandchildren praying was the tremendous blessing that she feels that she gets to hear her grandkids pray. You know, you don't have to go very far to find something that is an expression of God's loving kindness. And once you know that, then you're on His side. And so that's the other thing that the psalmist is saying. He says, "I'm committed to you. Teach me your law." We see around us the expressions of God's loving kindness and smiles in new births, and a child's laughter in the aged person's grin. And then we just want to keep impressing God's law on us. The last slide is the one we conclude with each week. And that is the four things that we want to take place here this year. First of all, we want you to see God's law as helpful. It's not some burden. It's not some arduous thing that's hard to follow. It's helpful. We want to have our eyes open to the ways of God and not be deluded by some kind of watered down nothing that people describe as religion. And we want to be seen by God through grace-filled eyes. We want Him to look at us and say, "That's someone I'm pleased with." And then we want to walk in a path that's devoted to His ways. If there's a way we can help you be who Jesus calls you to be, all you need to do is come as together we stand and sing.